This is the last of our sessions on God's attributes. As we said throughout the series, God's attributes or characteristics give us some insight into who God is and how God functions in his world, in this world, and with his people. The statement, the cross was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God, gives us some insight into the person of God. Now, long before Jesus died on the cross for the sins of mankind, God knew about the cross, and Scripture supports it. When God said to the serpent in Genesis 3, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel," God was speaking about the cross. God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, thus stating the fact that sacrifice for sins would be a blood sacrifice. God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac to the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering. That event foreshadowed the cross of Jesus Christ. The offerings that appear in the first six chapters of Leviticus all point to Christ and the cross. The manna in the wilderness, the water that came from the rock, the tree that Moses was commanded to throw into the bitter waters of Marah all point to the cross of Jesus Christ. The door of the ark points to Christ as the only way to be saved. There's many other examples throughout the Bible that point to the cross. But the point here is that God always knew about the cross, and these scriptures support it. These incidents, these events took place long before the cross. Now, which of God's attributes are in view here? Well, the attribute of omniscience. We studied it in our last session. Omniscience means all knowledge. God has all knowledge. God's not learning. He's not gaining in knowledge. God's always known everything knowable. God has always known every thought, word, and deed of every person who would ever live. God has always known our sins, our weaknesses, our hidden thoughts, and our desires. God has always known our intentions and our motivations as well. But God created us anyway. He also sent his son to die for us. We groan within ourselves and become discouraged at times over our weaknesses, but none of that is new to God. God has always known. And God has always known the destiny of everyone who would choose to believe in his son. Every Christian is destined to be glorified in the future at some point. But the fact of the matter is this. In the mind of God, every Christian has already been glorified in eternity past. And this is due to the fact that God knows the end in the beginning. So when we study the omniscience of God, we see what? We see grace. It's all been mapped out by God in eternity past according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge says that God knows all events and occurrences before they occur. And what God foreknew, he predetermined. Now that means the future of every Christian has already been locked into place. And again, what is that? That's grace. In our last session, we studied the omnipresence of God. Omnipresence means God is everywhere present throughout his creation. God's presence, however, transcends creation. To say God holds time and space in the palm of his hands is accurate. God is infinite. God has no boundaries or limits. God's wisdom is untraceable. If man could search out God's wisdom, if it were possible, man could never come to the end of it. There is no end to God's wisdom. There is no end to God. Thus, we have the concept of omnipresence. God is beyond description. Our finite minds can never begin to contemplate all that God is. But in grace, God gives us his word. Why? So that we could come to know God. And God also gives us a spirit who enables us to understand God and his word. It's this understanding that changes things. This understanding gives us confidence in God, and confidence in God gives us the strength to face all trials of life with courage. What is that? That is grace. That is grace. And in grace, God made us to be a temple of God. God's Spirit lives inside our bodies, and God's Son is being formed in us. Paul put it quite aptly when he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In spite of our limitations, every Christian has been given an indescribable gift. Through our relationship with Jesus, we have access to divine wisdom and insight. We can think with the same mind as Jesus himself. In a world designed to discourage, devour, and imprison, that is freedom. The next attribute that we're going to discuss is the third of the three omnis. It's called omnipotence. The word omnipotent comes from omni, meaning all potent, which is a reference to power. Omnipotence means God is all powerful and thus has unlimited authority and influence. God has the ability to do what his will dictates. That's another one of those little tidbits that tell us God's plan will be brought to fruition. God can cause it to happen. The future of every Christian has already been predetermined, as we said, and God has the power to bring it to completion. Which reminds us of Paul's words, "I am convinced that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." All of God's attributes working together present us with a complete picture of God. So although God has the power to do whatever he wants, God cannot do anything that violates his holy character. God cannot be unfair. God cannot change his mind. God cannot do anything that contradicts his word. God cannot renege on any of his promises because he is faithful. God cannot lie because God is truth. Man makes plans. Satan has strategies, but no plan and no strategy of any creature, whether angel or human, is greater than the power of God. Job got a quick glimpse of the omnipotence of God when he pretty much demanded a meeting with God so that he could state his case before the Lord. Job eventually got his request, but it didn't go quite the way Job thought it would. Job wanted to justify himself before God, but God presented Job with a series of over 70 questions, each designed to reveal various aspects of God's power and ability. By the time God got finished with Job, Job responded in Job 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Oftentimes, God's omnipotence and sovereignty can be seen working together. God's sovereign will was for the people of Israel to inhabit Canaan, but there were obstacles to overcome. In Exodus 4, God showed Moses the power that God would give to Moses, working on Moses' behalf, when Moses went before Pharaoh to demand the release of the people. And the people of the Exodus saw the power of God at the Red Sea when God parted the waters of the sea so they could cross over on dry land. God stopped up the waters of the Jordan River so that Joshua and 2 million people and all their belongings, including livestock, could cross over into the land of Canaan. God's omnipotence is clearly seen in Genesis 1 when God spoke and creation came into being. By the power of God, man was created. And by God's provision, man's been given everything he needs to live and prosper on the face of the earth. God causes the rise and fall of nations. The Bible makes this point clear, but listen to the illustration I came across. Prime Minister Winston Churchill and President Franklin Roosevelt almost died before the World War II began. In December 1931, Churchill was struck by a car as he crossed Fifth Avenue in New York City. In Miami in December 1933, an assassin's bullet barely missed Roosevelt and killed the man standing beside him. Both leaders survived and contributed mightily to the defeat of Hitler. Why did they survive to lead their nations in this time of crisis? Because God was in control, and God is still in control today. God is sovereign over nations, causing leaders to rise and fall. Most of you are familiar with Daniel chapter 5 and the story of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, 539 BC. God caused the fall of Belshazzar. That set the stage for the first group of exiles who were in Babylon at the time to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. God's will was in effect then, and it's in effect today. The age of the apostles began shortly after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The task of the apostles was a key one, a significant one, a vital one. It was to continue preaching Christ so that unbelievers could become saved. But for 40 years, the Jewish leaders continued to reject Jesus. Finally, in 70 AD, what happened? God used the Roman general Titus and his army to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and the entire Levitical system. At that point, there was no more There was no more Israel. There was no more nation. There was no more Levitical system. And the Jews who survived the siege were scattered throughout the world. But Israel became a nation again in 1948. And in spite of all the attacks that Israel has had to endure over the years, what? We can still see God's plan going forward in his people, in his nation. But it's all attributed to the power and the sovereignty of God. God's omnipotence also extends to earthly authority. In Daniel 2, look at verse 19. Daniel 2, 19. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Look at how Paul put it in Romans 13, starting in verse 1. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." No authority. All authority comes from God. Doesn't matter what kind of authority, whether legitimate or illegitimate, all authority is by God. God's power can be seen in warfare. Throughout the Bible, God provided military victory after military victory for his people, even when victory was impossible, humanly speaking. In Genesis 14, Abraham defeated five kings with their armies with only 318 men. By the power of God, Joshua defeated 31 pagan kings along with their armies who inhabited Canaan. By the power of God, Gideon defeated the large Midianite army of 135,000. With only 300 men. Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh defeated a Hagrite army of more than twice their size. How? By the power of God. On the night before the Assyrians were going to attack Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed. God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now we can go on, but you get the picture. There's nothing God cannot do that lines up with God's holy character. God already provided the greatest victory ever won in the greatest war ever waged through his son at the cross. Jesus died and was buried, but on the third day, the power of God raised him from the dead. The greatest power in existence is the power to raise the dead. That power belongs to God. Paul wanted to experience that power, and he stated it, Philippians 3, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians have been given the victory over sin and death. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Therefore, since the children share in his flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." There's no need to fear death if you're a Christian. Christians will live forever in eternity with Jesus Christ because God has the power to raise the dead. And every Christian has already been raised up from spiritual death to walk in the newness of life. Paul stated it in Romans 6, verse 4. "We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." From where does that power to walk originate? It comes from God. And Jesus expressed it to his disciples before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." Interesting individuals, Christians. They have been given life by God, and God fueled that life through his Spirit and his power and his word. And every Christian has that same power Paul alluded to it in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, that power already works within us, and there's nothing Christians can accomplish through that power. I said it before and I'll say it again. We don't ask for enough. We don't ask for enough in prayer. The power that we've been given is the power to accomplish the impossible. Mary experienced it. The angel Gabriel prophesied, Luke 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Gabriel also said to Mary, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. Thus the phrase, for nothing is impossible with God. The power of God is the power to give life. Abraham and his wife Sarah experienced that power at ages 99 and 89 respectively. At ages when it was impossible to conceive a child. Therefore, nothing is impossible with God. Please go to Mark chapter 4. As God is omnipotent, Jesus is also omnipotent. And he demonstrated it in the many miracles that he performed. In Matthew 14, Jesus fed well over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In Mark 4, Jesus calmed the storm. Look at Mark 4, starting in verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In Mark 5, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And in John 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus demonstrated his power over the disease through miracles and healing. Jesus healed the blind, the crippled, those who couldn't speak. He healed lepers and he cast out demons. What can Jesus not do? Nothing. Jesus can do everything. What's that little problem we're facing? Jesus has the power to deal with it. In fact, it's already been solved. And in all of this, Jesus proved that he had the power over sin. Who has the power over sin? Only God, and Jesus is God. And Jesus made that clear on 2 occasions. The first involved a paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus by friends. They couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, so they lowered him through the roof. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. The second involved a woman who came to Jesus while he was dining in the house of Simon the Pharisee's house. After anointing Jesus' feet with perfume and wiping them with her hair, Jesus said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. Jesus could say that because it was true. He had the power to forgive sins. Forgiveness of sin in every dispensation has always been based on Jesus and the cross. The Old Testament, as we said in the past, and will say in the future, looked forward to the cross. Even though the cross was future, those in the Old Testament who believed what God said concerning his Son were forgiven. New Testament looks back to the cross. The cross has always been the power of God for salvation. We don't know how many miracles Jesus performed that gave the sick and the afflicted a new lease on life. But they all point to the fact that Jesus has the power to give eternal life. Jesus himself said it. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus also said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. But through the one, Jesus, the problem of sin was dealt with once and for all. What is that sin that keeps nagging you and I? We all have one. It's already been paid for, taken out of the way. Jesus also stated clearly that he had power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again, and he expressed it when speaking in the temple. Look at John 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus had the power to call down 12 legions of angels to deliver him from the mob that came to arrest him. Look at Matthew 26, verse 53. Or do you think that I can appeal? Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus has absolute power, but He never used it to deliver Himself. Instead, He remained obedient to death, even death on the cross. Why? So that we might receive the righteousness of God. We will never understand the full implications of the sufferings that Jesus faced on the cross. But he went through that so we could receive God's righteousness. And that in itself is a demonstration of awesome power. It's the power of faith. Jesus' faith was in the Father. Jesus knew that he would be delivered from death. That knowledge is power. And by that power, there's nothing Christians cannot do that corresponds to God's will. There's no obstacle Christians cannot overcome. Then God's power is greater than any obstacle. And when Christians use the power that they have at their disposal, the result is victory. Please go to Romans chapter 9. Victory. But this victory is in Christ. The power we have is in Christ. The grace we've received is in Christ. The victory is in Christ as well. And this brings us to the last attribute that we're going to study in this series. It's God's attribute of sovereignty. Sovereignty is another one of those attributes that's kind of difficult to understand because depending on the passage. When you see God's sovereignty in passages in Scripture, you have to know the context behind the passage, or else you can be misled. Sovereignty has to do with supreme power and authority. God has supreme power and authority. God's not only powerful, he also has all authority. And God is the highest authority in the universe. God's sovereignty is a natural consequence of his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. God is the ultimate authority in every sphere and place. What God says goes, as we said plenty of times in the past. What God has predetermined will happen exactly as God predetermined it, and in God's time. Nothing can change that. God stated it. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end in the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God has the power and the authority to bring it all about. He has the power, the wisdom, and the authority to do anything he chooses to do within his creation. But when you hear that statement, you got to be careful of the scripture, the passage, the context of the passage that you're dealing with. We know from the past that God is in control of all events and occurrences. This is a fact. But somebody might say, well, if that's the case, then why is there evil in the world? Years ago, an acquaintance of mine said, there is no God. She based her opinion on the fact that some children are born with all kinds of, we worked at a summer camp at that particular time in New York State. You should have seen some of these children who attend that camp. They were all handicapped. They all had some type of handicap, and some of them were interesting to say the least. She saw that and she said, there is no God. If there was a God, why would God allow? That was her thinking. Well, there is a God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we might not be able to explain why the world is the way it is, why children are born with such horrible defects, why bad things happen to good people, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in control. And God can bring good out of any set of circumstances. We also know that man has a free will. Now, that being the case, there's going to be time when people make bad decisions. And more often than not, those choices will affect other people. The events that are unfolding today, just in our nation alone, are a result of many bad choices on the part of a lot of people. Why does God allow it? Well, we don't have all the answers. One is because God doesn't coerce man's free will. God might redirect people who are on the wrong path from time to time, but God doesn't force people to change direction. The Romans 1 passage is a perfect example of that. It has to do with the case of the unrighteous. They knew that God existed. They refused to honor God. Instead, they walked their own path, which led to total depravity. That was the consequences of their decision. God presents himself to mankind, and if we can see God in creation, it was the same with these individuals. They could see God's presence in creation. But instead of having that affect them in a positive way, they chose to walk the way they wanted. They ended up totally depraved. We saw the same scenario in the case of Pharaoh. When God sent Moses to demand the release of God's people, Pharaoh refused. And he not only refused, he kept refusing. So God sent 10 plagues against Egypt, designed to show Pharaoh that Pharaoh was no match for the power and the authority of God. Each plague was a grace opportunity, and each one was a little more extreme than the previous one, designed to teach Pharaoh something, but Pharaoh refused to humble himself. His heart was hardened, and his arrogance brought about his demise. Now, was that God's fault? Some people say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't believe that. God knew the choices that Pharaoh would make, but God didn't cause Pharaoh to make those decisions. Even though Pharaoh saw the power of God, he continued to make bad decisions from the standpoint of his own free will. Because man has been given free will. Man is responsible for his decisions. But God used Pharaoh's bad decisions to show the power and the authority of God to the world. As a result, you know the story of Rahab and her family. When Rahab and her family heard about the power of God, how the power of God delivered Israel at the Red Sea and against those two powerful armies, Rahab and her family believed and they became saved, thus proving that God can use the wrath of man for God's glory. Pastor Ray Pritchard writes, "Sovereignty reminds us that God is God and we are not. God's sovereignty puts us in the place where we feel free to say nothing about the way God runs the universe." In my opinion, he hit that right on the head. In Romans 9, one attribute of God stands out. In Romans 9, starting in verse 17. Romans 9, 17. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Passage points to the fact that God used Pharaoh for God's purpose. But then it goes on to say something that doesn't seem to make sense. It gives us the impression that God chooses to have mercy on whoever he wants and chooses to harden whoever he wants. Now, why is that? That doesn't seem to line up with God's character. Well, taking verses out of context leads to all kind of error and misunderstanding. Therefore, you got to study the context in which the passage appears. Chapter 9 deals with the sovereignty of God apart from his other attributes. And God made that clear later on in the passage when he used the illustration of the potter. Paul tells us the potter has the right to use the clay to make anything he wants. Now, from the same lump of clay, the potter might create vessels for honorable use, but he also might create vessels for common use. But that's the potter's choice, and that's the point Paul is making here. Nobody has the right to tell the potter how to use the clay. In the illustration, God is the potter. Because God is sovereign, nobody has the right to tell God what to do. Therefore, God had the right to use Pharaoh according to his sovereign will. But as we said earlier, none of God's attributes work independently of the others. So even though God is sovereign, God is also truth. Therefore, God is true to his word. So if Pharaoh humbled himself under God's mighty hand, he might have received the blessing at the proper time. And even though God is sovereign, God is also righteous. Therefore, God could never do anything that doesn't correspond to his standard of righteousness. Even though God is sovereign, God is also just. Therefore, God could never do anything that's unfair. Since God is holy, God cannot sin. Since God is love, God cannot do anything unloving. Since God doesn't change, God's actions are always in accordance with all of God's attributes. That applies to God's power and authority as well. God could never use his power and authority in a way that does not line up with his absolute perfection. God has two desires for man. First, that everyone becomes saved. Second, that everyone comes to the full knowledge of the truth. And God does everything he can to make that possible. God does everything he could do so that his people produce good works. You remember the story of Israel, God's vineyard? Isaiah chapter 5, if anybody, well, you don't have to turn there, but if anybody wants to check that out. God had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it. He removed the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then God expected his vineyard to produce good grapes. But what happened? God's vineyard produced worthless grapes. What more could God have done? Nothing. God already did it all for his vineyard, Israel. That was God's sovereign will. But oftentimes, man doesn't use his free will to respond to God's sovereign will. But that, again, that's not God's fault. God wants the best for his people. So there are times when God will bring in situations that establish the potential for the betterment of man. Job was as righteous as they came, blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. When God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan saw an opportunity to destroy a righteous man, and he ran with it. But why would God allow that? Because as righteous as Job was, there was room for improvement. There was still something that Job needed to learn. And through Satan's testing, God brought out the greater good for Job. We saw it earlier in the session. Job learned something awesome about God. And there's another thing there that you can apply to Job's situation. What the Bible describes about Job is probably among the worst things that could happen to a human being. But when it was all said and done, God blessed Job with double than he originally had. And Job lived another 140 years to enjoy it. We got to start looking at things the way God looks at things. Job learned something awesome about God. We see, what we see here is God's will in allowing Satan to test Job. There's a reason for suffering. There's a reason for testing. It can bring out the greater good in mankind. And we see it in the case of Job. Go to 2 Corinthians 12, please. See another example of that very same principle. We're all familiar with the story of Paul's thorn testing. It was painful, to put it mildly. Paul was being tormented by a demon. He prayed 3 times for God to remove it. But then he recalled God's words from the past. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul's response appears in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, God allowed the thorn to bring out the greater good for Paul. Look at Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Now, that passage expresses God's sovereignty. But God is also merciful and gracious. Please go to Daniel chapter 4. See an interesting man in the Daniel's 2, 3, and 4. A man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, a ruthless king. He became king of the greatest empire in the world at that particular time. But God showed him awesome things. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar got an up-close and personal look at the power and the authority of God at the work in the affairs of nations. And Nebuchadnezzar praised and worshiped God. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar saw Jesus rescue Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. The vision involved an approaching judgment that would be imposed on him because of his arrogance. Daniel interpreted the vision for him, but the interpretation had little, if any, effect on Nebuchadnezzar. So a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around on the roof of the royal palace. Look at verse 29. Reflecting, saying to himself, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? The judgment was imposed on him. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was made to roam the fields as an animal with feathers and claws, drenched with dew and eating grass. But God finally got his attention. Nebuchadnezzar looked up to heaven. It was a look of humility, and his kingdom was restored. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar responded in verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar praised and honored him who lives forever, saying, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? The Bible doesn't come right out and tell us, but it's a safe bet that Nebuchadnezzar became saved. Why, we don't know, but it probably has something to do with the sovereignty of God. And we said it earlier, God's will is for everyone to become saved. In grace, God afflicted Nebuchadnezzar. The affliction eventually drove Nebuchadnezzar to see God's power and authority at work in his life. And it resulted in him praising and honoring God. So once again, we see God's attributes of omnipotence and sovereignty working together with God's grace and mercy to bring about God's desire. Please go to 1 Chronicles 29. God is sovereign over the lives of his people. When Solomon took over the reign of Israel, he was young, inexperienced. David took on the task of building the temple, and he provided graciously from his own wealth for the work to be done. And he urged others to join with him in contributing to the project. The leaders kicked in an amazing way. David's response appears in 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. First Chronicles 29, verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." Passage tells us that God owns everything. God is sovereign over everything. And God gives to his people, why? So that they can give back to each other. God is sovereign over the smallest details of our life. Look at Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Sicknesses, diseases, health issues, whatever the problem might be, is in the hands of a sovereign, omnipotent, gracious, and loving God. And it all works together for good. Please go to 1 Peter 1. As Paul tells us, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. God elected us. He predestined us to adoption as sons. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, according to the riches of God's grace. God made known to us the mystery of his will, the summing up of all things in Christ. Having been predestined, we also have an inheritance. How did all this come about? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 11, "According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." It's all according to God's sovereign will, which was predetermined in eternity past, and God has the power to see it through. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Once again, we see God's power and sovereignty working together with God's mercy, grace, and love. And entwined among those qualities are the qualities of veracity and immutability. Look at verse 23. Peter alludes to it. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of God endures forever. We will eventually die if the rapture does not happen, but the word of God endures forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And God is watching over his word to see to it that it is brought to fruition. And this tells us the word of God doesn't change. Man's truth changes from moment to moment according to every whim that passes through man's ever-changing heart. But God does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, God will always be all-powerful and in complete control of every event and occurrence, right down to the most minute detail. Look at Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Exodus 18, verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. 1 Chronicles 16, 26. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Daniel 2, verses 47 and 48. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Please go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Two more passages and we'll close. Oftentimes I hear someone use the phrase, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, God does know what's going to happen, and that's pretty much all we need to know. The events that are unfolding through the world today have the potential to create a sense of fear, discouragement, bewilderment, disillusionment, especially in people who don't have the capacity to trust God or find confidence in the power and the sovereignty of God. Habakkuk wrote the book of Habakkuk around 605 BC. That was right around the time of the first deportation of Jews into Babylon. Habakkuk saw the injustices of the nation that he lived. His people, he saw their injustices. And he was bewildered. Why would God tolerate such a thing? So he questioned God on the matter. When God answered his question, Habakkuk was even more bewildered. God had been working behind the scenes. God was doing something about the matter. Habakkuk was even more bewildered because God was going to use an idolatrous, violent nation, more evil than his people, to punish his people. The point here is Habakkuk was able to see only what was on the surface, but he couldn't see God's purpose, which had already been put in motion. But God assured Habakkuk that evil would not triumph. In Habakkuk 2, look at verse 13. Habakkuk 2:13, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Please go to Proverbs 3, and here's where we'll close. everything that we've seen in this series, these eight sessions, give us an in-depth study on the character and the attributes of God. And these things tell us why such a study is essential. God's character and attributes provide us with what Paul called the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God. To know God with this level of knowledge is to trust God, even when there is no visible reason that elicits trust. To know God with this level of knowledge is to have confidence in God, even in the depths of despair. This level of knowledge is wisdom, and wisdom is priceless. We'll close out this series with these words, starting in Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. God has many attributes, but as we said in this session, each one of them appears to us in the form of grace. Proverbs contains words to live by, given by a gracious God for our good. Let's close. Thank you, Father, again, for your awesome and precious words. Empower us, Father, to see your glory in them, and use them according to your will, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.